Turn to Hebrews chapter 7. We'll begin in verse 1 and we go through verse 10. Hebrews 7, 1 through 10. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues as a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of his spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descendant from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. May the Lord bless, use, and declare his word this morning. As we enter into our discussion this morning, maybe the biggest question everyone has in the back of their mind is, who is this Melchizedek? And we could spend the whole morning speculating about his identity. Was this a theophany? Or was this a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God? Or is this just a mere man or simply a type of Christ? And if we could agree on the answer, maybe it would help or maybe merely confuse. So I only want to read one commentary from Genesis 14 on who Melchizedek was. Matthew Henry says in his commentary on Genesis 14, 17 through 20, he says, many Christian writers have thought that this was an appearance of the Son of God himself. Our Lord Jesus, known to Abram at this time by this name, as afterward Hagar called him by another name, see Genesis 16, 13. He appeared to him as a righteous king, owning a righteous cause and giving peace. It is difficult to imagine that any mere man should be said to be without father, without mother, and without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. See Hebrews 7:3. It is witnessed of Melchizedek that he lives and that he abides as a priest continually. See Hebrews 7:3 and verse 8. Nay, in Hebrews 7:13 and 14, the apostle makes him of whom these things are spoken to be our Lord who sprang out of Judah. It is likewise difficult to think that any mere man should at this time be greater than Abram in the things of God, that Christ should be a priest after order of any mere man, and that any human priesthood should so far excel that of Aaron as it is certain that Melchizedek did, end quote. But even Matthew Henry says later in his commentary, the exact identity is still unclear. But one thing is very clear, and it's God's purpose for this passage and the passage in Genesis 14. God uses Melchizedek to help us see Christ more clearly. That's the main point. His exact identity is not really declared because that's not his point. His calling in life, the reason why he's in the pages of scriptures, is to point to Christ and to exalt Christ. If you're in a foreign land and you don't know where you're going driving, the thing that you want is a clear, visible sign so you know which way to go. Do you care if it's wood? Do you care if it's aluminum? Do you care if it's even paper? Do you even care if it's a person standing on the side of the road pointing in the right direction? The point is you want to get to where you need to go. This is the point that God does with Melchizedek. He puts him in time and space to meet Abraham, the one who has the promises of God, and causes Abraham to see Christ. As Abraham returns from the spoils of war, Melchizedek meets him with bread and wine, the same symbols God has chosen for us to use in the Lord's Supper. Abraham is not having the Lord's Supper in Genesis 14, but it is certainly a sign and a symbol pointing to the one who refreshes the souls of his people. Melchizedek is a priest of God and a king. These are the things that we have to work with. These are the things that we are sure of. And with that understanding, we need to handle our text this morning to see Melchizedek as an arrow in the course of history pointing to Christ. Because this is exactly what the writer of Hebrews is doing. He is looking back, taking the arrow, lifting it higher, pointing to Christ more clearly, and causing, I pray, our hearts to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There are many times in the New Testament that we have recorded that God spoke in mysterious ways to the people in dreams and signs and symbols, but now he speaks more clearly in and by and through the Son. And I would argue that the account of Melchizedek in Genesis 14 is one of those times where he speaks in mysteries. And by God's grace, the writer of Hebrews is cracking open that mystery and unfolding it in such a way that Melchizedek fades into the distance, that he is decreasing and Christ is increasing. And our hearts should be fixed not on pondering so we can figure out every little tiny detail about Melchizedek, but our hearts should be fueled to see every little detail of who our Savior is. The beginning of Hebrews, as we started walking through this book, we have this told to us. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Even as the letter starts that we looked at so long ago, there's this looking back and exalting high. There's a truth that was told, but it's pointing to something greater than even they understood. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3 and listen to how Paul talks about this mystery. Ephesians 3, starting in verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly. In other words, as Paul preached and as Paul wrote to the early churches, what he was doing was unpacking the mystery of God, not changing the mystery, not pointing in a different direction, but taking all that was said in the Old Testament and unpacking the mystery in such a way that the Gentiles understood that they were too were the people of God if they believed in Jesus Christ. Because what we have at this time, and we need to understand this because we're reading a letter to the Hebrews, is that the Hebrews had so taken the Old Testament and made it all about themselves. If you could prove that you were an ethnic Jew, then you were under the favor of God. It didn't matter how you lived. It didn't matter what you did. You could do whatever you wanted to do, and you were blessed because you were God's people. And many people that call themselves Christians today live just like that. They call themselves Christians, and they live however they want to live, and it matters not. But as Paul unpacked the mystery, lives were being changed. I want to continue reading from Ephesians. Verse 4. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of who Melchizedek is. Who was the fourth king of Israel? He says, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. In other words, the main focus of preaching in the church should be unpacking the mystery of Christ. If you read the commentaries that I read trying to explain who Melchizedek is, it's disgusting. Coming up with weird sorts of things, telling it's this son of this son, and it's just unbelievable. The fairy tales that people make into. There's some good hypothetical, good theological guesses too. But there's some wacky things that are said trying to figure out who he is. But the main point when we gather to hear the word of God is to see Christ more clearly. It's what your soul needs and it's what my soul needs. My heart was rejoicing and aching at the same time that we were in Canada. Rejoicing because I knew you were being fed the word of God, and aching because I was starving to death. Christ was not preached, Christ was not exalted, and I was left hungry and weak. But that was the Lord's will. Because he refocused my mind to make sure that the reason why I preach is to make sure Christ is fed to his people. And I had to starve for 2 weeks to learn that lesson. To make sure that I didn't fall into gimmicks and tricks and stories. So Paul says, I am in prison for Christ Jesus and for nothing else. I preach to the point of exhaustion for Christ Jesus and nothing else. If you hear anything from my mouth, Paul says, I come only knowing Christ and him crucified. The world says, well, Paul must have been an ignorant moron and had nothing more to say. No, Paul was in love with God and knew that was the best thing to say. When you read this, in other words, when the church at Ephesus gathered and read the word of God that Paul had penned to them, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations. In other words, we have brothers and sisters in glory who now see what they only longed for in the Old Testament. Think of the benefits that you and I have that the Old Testament church didn't have. We have the complete revelation of Jesus Christ that God intends to give to his church this side of heaven. We have 66 books that declare the excellencies of our Christ. And they saw shadows, and they saw symbols, and they worshiped. And we have more, and the American church seems like it doesn't care. Which was not made known to the sons of men and other generations. What should be the first thing that your heart does? Thank you, Lord, for making it known to mine. See, we always want to think if we lived at a different point in time, we would see Christ more clearly. And in doing so, we're saying, Christ, you're not bright enough. You're not lovely enough. You didn't give us enough information. And yet Paul's saying, to this generation and generations forward, you have more than they had. Which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Isn't Paul saying exactly what Jesus promised would happen? Jesus said, when I leave, I will send you the helper, and he will take what is mine and make it known to you. In other words, what's happening here is the fulfillment of prophecy. The fulfillment of Scripture. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Those words would be offensive to every Jew, thinking that they would be part of the same one body with Gentile sinners, because they didn't see themselves as sinners. They were holy Jews, not sinners. Think about how that needs to change the way that we look at the lost. Are you a sinner seeking to see sinners saved? Or are you a holy Christian looking down on sinners because we're better than them? In other words, the more that the gospel is rightly understood, the more that we see that the nations will praise God. Not whites only, not Jews only, not blacks only, but the nations will praise God together in one body under one head. Think of the most sinful nation in the world, and God will get an inheritance from that people. If you ask this question around the world, maybe people would say America is one of the most sinful people of the world. We're shaking our fist as a nation at God every single day. And yet God is gathering a people. God is on his throne doing what he promised to do. But the world is also doing what God promised the world would do. See, what's happening is the world is becoming more and more vocal. Therefore, the church is becoming more and more quiet because we don't want to offend. Does Paul give a rip about offending as he writes to the Ephesians? Or is he just being honest and exalting Christ? He says, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. I'm not a minister because I earned it. I'm a minister by the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. In other words, every single time a pastor steps into the pulpit, what people should see and hear is the power of God, not the wisdom of man. The word of God must be read, and the word of God must be broken so the people can eat. If that's not happening, then that pastor is not there by the power of God, but by the power of man. And that church is drifting. And it deeply encouraged my soul that Pradeep was feeding you the word of God while I was gone. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. That one line should give pastors confidence that if you preach for 50 years, you can't get to the sides, to the top, to the bottom, to the ends of the unsearchable riches of Christ. How can you say as a pastor that you have no more to say about Christ? You've already said it all. You're certainly calling Paul a liar, and you're certainly making Christ very, very small. The unsearchable riches of Christ. That's what you and I will enjoy for all eternity. Seeing with these eyes the unsearchable riches of Christ. It'll be an endless mining of the beauty and glory of God. Our senses will be overloaded with the greatness of Christ. And each sermon should be a piece of that. Should fuel that hunger and that yearning that that's what we're waiting for. Not another going through the motions and telling silly stories. Verse 9, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Paul's raising the bar, isn't he? We get squirmish witnessing to our neighbors and people we work with, and yet Paul says the purpose of the church is to preach to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. That sounds like conquering. Sounds like ruling and reigning with Christ, doesn't it? Sounds like kingdom business. Sounds like what the will of the Lord is for our lives, isn't it? Verse 11, this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Can't be any clearer. God's saving purpose from before time began was Jesus only. No other plan, no other purpose, no other intent, no other Savior, no other Messiah, no other seed of the woman, no other offspring of Abraham, no other king in the line of David. God saved sinners in the Old Testament, and God saved sinners in the New Testament, and God saves sinners today in Christ Jesus alone. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our Lord, through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. The imprisonment is not their glory. The Christ that he's suffering for is their glory. In other words, Paul says, I'm willing to go to prison that you might be set free. What do you think the church would look like in America if she was willing to go to prison that their neighbor might be set free? Can't you hear the rumblings in the news? The world saying we want to be sinful, we are sinful, and don't tell us we're not. And if you do tell us we are, we're going to get rid of you. Don't you hear that heartbeat? Don't you hear the anger that's in the world? Every time a Christian says, well, I think X is wrong because the Bible calls it sin, and the venom comes out. Venom shouldn't flow back. As was prayed, tears should flow back. Because they're as lost as they can get. And they're shaking their fist at God as hard as they can shake it. And God is judging them and giving them over to do what ought not to be done. And unless this Christ saves them, they have no hope. And it is the church's calling to make known the manifold wisdom of God. Flip over to Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Paul says, now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake. I had to wrestle with that during vacation. Wrestle with a lot of things. But was my suffering for your sake? Was God molding me through the suffering for the sake of the body of Christ? And I would say, yes. I wasn't in prison. I wasn't in jail like Paul, but I was suffering. And by God's grace, what he gave me the ability to do was read his word. But that was it. But it was enough. I survived. Because that's all that's important. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. In other words, as Abraham met Melchizedek, God was graciously making known the mystery to Abraham, wasn't he? We need to see grace in Genesis 14, that Abraham was worshiping, wasn't worshiping Melchizedek. Wasn't paying Melchizedek off. He was worshiping the King of Glory. To make the Word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim. Three simple little tiny words. Him we proclaim. Not us. Not the world's wisdom. Not the mystery of that's hidden in other religions. But him we proclaim. Warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea. And for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In other words, the more that Christ is unpacked, the more wisdom we get to dine on. The more that Christ is unfolded by the grace of God and the Word of God, the more that we see that the work that he did is perfect and complete and lacking nothing, and his promises are real and true, and he rules and reigns and he's sovereign. And he cares for us. See, we have so many problems in our life because we think Christ is this big. And a God this big certainly can't make his promises come true all the time, can he? So maybe we hope for 50% or 60% or... But we don't hope that all the promises of God are true. See, what we need as the people of God is the Word of God broken, so that we may dine of the sweet meat and drink of the good drink and grow in grace and be an army of God that is unshaken because our commander in chief rules heaven and earth. And nothing in heaven and nothing on earth can stop us. not sickness, not people, not Satan. When we walk by faith, trusting in Christ, nothing can stop us. And if you and I are honest, certainly looking at the big picture, that's not what we see in the Church of the Living God, is it? So if it was Paul's calling to unlock the mystery, and it was God's gracious gift to the church that he would give us the New Testament, then everything about Melchizedek is pointing so that we may see Christ clearer. If we wrestle to understand Melchizedek and miss the glory of Christ, we have failed miserably. So I want us to walk through our text this morning and understand that it is God making this mystery of Christ clear by using Abraham, by using Melchizedek, and certainly by using the author of the letter of Hebrews. So turn back to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham appointed a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. The first thing I want to look at this morning is the phrase, Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings. In other words, God had given Abraham victory over a much mightier force. Many kings had gathered together to attack and to rob and to pillage. And Abraham pursued these kings with all his might and all his servants. And yet it wasn't his might and it wasn't his servants. It was the power of God that gave him the victory. Why do I say that? First off, by the phrase that Melchizedek blesses him. So he's in obedience to God as he slaughters these kings. See, we don't like to talk that way. But the enemies of God will be defeated by God. They will be destroyed by God. And it is his sovereign hand that does so. So Abraham was victorious in the slaughter of the kings, and he gives a tithe to God's representative, a priest of the God Most High. See, we need to understand is that Melchizedek is a mystery in so many ways, but the first thing that we're told about him is that he's a priest of God Most High. In other words, he's standing as a representative of the king. And Abraham gives him a tithe, not because he's paying Melchizedek a tithe, but because he's honoring God with a portion of the victory. He does this to declare that the victory was by God's strength, not his. Christ destroys the enemies of God. That's how the nation of Israel even started, isn't it? They destroyed Egypt to make known his powers to the people of God. The church will survive and be victorious because of her king. Christ is a priest and a king. Christ is God's representative. Christ is how we are blessed by God. Christ is the king of righteousness, and Christ is the king of peace. He's the king of righteousness because he is righteous in his nature and he is righteous in everything he does and says. And he is the king of peace, not because he makes peace with every single person in the world, but because he accomplishes peace for the church with the living God. Because in this passage, we have peace and we have slaughter. We have death and we have life. We have blessings and we have cursings all unfolding in this passage. We need to understand that God is sovereign over both. That the wages of sin is death, but those that put their faith in Christ will be saved and never be put to shame. But in verse 3, the writer says something that shocks us. He says, he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues as a priest forever. This is why some want to say this is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God, because he doesn't have mother or genealogy or end of days. But the point we need to see is not a contrast of exactly who Melchizedek is, but we need to understand this is a contrast between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. That in the covenant of works, we have the Levitical priesthood who is made priest by how? By their genealogy. If their genealogy lined up in a right way, they could be a priest that served God. Melchizedek wasn't like that. He was a priest appointed by the hand of God. Jesus Christ is a priest of us. He's our priest, but he's not a priest because of his genealogy. He's a priest because he was chosen to be a priest in the order of Melchizedek forever. In other words, we see a contrast between the covenant of grace and the covenant of works, that the covenant of grace is far superior. That the covenant of works had multiple priests because of their own sin and their own death. They needed to be replaced over and over and over and over again. And there were some good priests and there were some bad priests. But that's not how we look at Christ. He is a perfect priest. And Christ's ministry has neither beginning of days nor end of life. And therefore, his priesthood lasts forever. Melchizedek is a shadow, a symbol, pointing to the eternal priesthood of Christ. Jesus lives forever and is holy, holy, holy. He is the reason why we can go to God. He is the reason why we have confidence to pray to the Father. Because he lives to make intercession for us. And then in verse 4, the writer says, see how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And the question we have to ask, if this priest was great, how much greater is Christ? If the writer takes time to unpack the reality that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, the writer of Hebrews is saying Christ is greater than Melchizedek. Did the Jews worship Abraham? Did the Jews put all their hope that they were sons of Abraham? They certainly did. And even in the beginning of the book of Genesis, Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. The one who had the promises was blessed by one that was greater, one sent by God to bless him. And we see this contrast, this conflict between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace as we continue in verse 5. And it says, and those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office had a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people. That is, from their brothers. Though these also are descended from Abraham. Covenant of works, it's a command. They had to pay their tithes. Abraham comes back from a war. And willingly gives a tithe. He's not doing so in the covenant of work sense. He's doing so in the covenant of grace sense. He's offering worship to God by giving this offering. And also we need to understand is that Levi came much later through the loins of Abraham. And the whole point of that understanding is that we decrease as we come along, right? Adam was the greatest man that God ever created, except for Christ. And we're his children. But we don't get better than Adam. We get worse than Adam, don't we? Adam was created righteous and holy and good, and we are born sinful and enemies of God. So the understanding is that as Abraham gives this tithe to Melchizedek, he is worshiping in a far greater way that would come years later under the covenant of works. Verse 6, but this man who does not have his descendant from them receives tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. See, what we need to see here is Abraham's our brother. And Abraham received the promises of God by faith, and the Bible calls him the father of our faith. But he's just like us. He's not greater than us, and we're not greater than him. He's our brother. He's an example of what it looks like to follow God by faith and not waver, though your circumstances almost stand against you every day. Verse 7 is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. And again, we don't want to spend all our time thinking of how much greater Melchizedek is than Abraham, but we need to spend more time thinking about how much greater Christ is than the church. Pull all the church together from all ages, and Christ is greater still. The blessings that come from God through Christ, we are being blessed by the superior, and we're the inferior. He's the creator. We are the creature. He is savior. We are sinners. He is God. We are man. See, these things need to hit us to knock the pride out of us. That we're not the ones who rule the universe. God is. And God has so condescended to bring Christ to us that we might be saved. Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. Christ is greater than Melchizedek. Levi came from Abraham's loins. Therefore, how much greater is Christ than the priesthood of Levi? The Jews put all their hope in the priesthood of Aaron and Levi. All their hope. But we put our hope in Christ, don't we? Abraham was blessed by Melchizedek just as the church is blessed by Christ. So just as Melchizedek brought bread and wine and gave it to Abraham to strengthen him from his weary, weary battle, Christ doesn't bring bread and wine from the supermarket to strengthen us. Christ gives us himself to strengthen us, because he is the bread and he is the wine. And when we are weary from our labors and weary in the battle, Christ comes and feeds us. It's like Elijah. He goes and he does the work of the Lord, and he's conquering the enemies of God, and he does all that he does, and he sees God's hands, and he sees the fire of God, and he sees all these great things. And then Jezebel says he's going to kill him, and he crawls in a cave and wants to die. And God comes and feeds him. He brings him bread and a drink. See, when we're weary, we don't need more world. We don't need more entertainment. We don't need more stuff. We need to be fed the meat and the drink of the gospel. It is the greatness of Christ that we are blessed with and in. We receive the promise of God, but Christ Jesus is the promise of God. The church is inferior to Jesus Christ, her head. We must not miss this fact. We are to be submissive to Christ just as Abraham was submissive to Melchizedek. Verse 8. In the one case, tithes are received by a mortal man, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. The old covenant, the priests are referred to as mortal men, but in the new covenant, the priest of God, the God-man, is referred to that he lives. In other words, when we give a sacrifice of praise or sacrifice of thanksgiving, or we give offerings, we don't give them to mortal men. We give them to the one who lives. What we do and how we live should be a gift to the one who lives. Not to show off to mortal men. Not to impress mortal men. But to walk in a Christ-like way. Again, the covenant of grace is superior to the covenant of works. The covenant of works had mortal men suffering and dying and failing. And the covenant of grace has a priest that lives. Verse 9, even hammers it home even clearer. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. In other words, the whole system of the Levitical priesthood is still wrapped up in the loins of Abraham when Abraham worships God. How can it be greater when it comes later? How can the promise given to Abraham be usurped by the law that came later? Isn't that what Paul argues in Romans and in other places? And yet, why is it that when we fail as a Christian, instead of dining on the gospel, we run to the law to try harder? See, that's what this passage and the rest of the Bible is meant to do. You can't try harder to overcome your sin. You must dine. You must dine and eat with Christ to be strengthened, not try harder. We're no longer under law, we're under grace. Yes, we obey the law. Yes, the law is God's moral instructions to us. But it's not a cure for our sin. And as Abraham comes back from the war, wearied from the battle, he doesn't say, let me get some rest before I worship. He immediately gives a tithe from all the spoils. Again, we must see the superiority of the covenant of grace over the covenant of works because of the superiority of the priesthood. Jesus is a priest forever, and the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 7:22, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. We don't want to go back to the old covenant. We don't want to build another temple and start offering sacrifices. We have the best sacrifice, the Lamb of God. We have the best priest, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. By God's grace, we see the glory of Christ in Melchizedek. By God's grace, the mystery of the gospel has been made known. It is not by mere men offering up sheep and goats that save, but it is by the great high priest and the king of the church offering up himself so that we may be saved. Christ is not a temporary priest who serves only for a while then dies. No, he lives and serves the church forever. He is the sinless Lamb of God. He is the King of glory. When you and I sin, we need to believe the promises. We need to repent and believe the promises of God. Not go back to work. Not go back under the law seeking to please God. I know I sinned yesterday, God, but look how much I did for you today. When you sin, the offering you want to point to for your acceptance is the one-time sacrifice of Christ. He is your righteousness and he is your peace, or you're not a Christian. He is your righteousness and he is your peace, or you're not a child of God. He is your righteousness and he is your peace, or you're still in your sin. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for grace and mercy. We thank you, Lord, for the way that you care for us and provide for us. We thank you, Lord, for the picture of Christ in his glory in the person of Melchizedek. We thank you, Lord, for the writer of Hebrews who unpacked the mystery of Christ so that we may see your glory more clearly. And yet, Lord, we are fumblers and bumblers, and still so blind and still so dull of hearing. Lord, help us see more clearly. Help us be excited about the one who pulled us out of the kingdom of darkness and put us in the kingdom of light. Help us to be faithful to preach the gospel about the one who saved us, not how we saved ourselves. Lord, help us to be faithful to you each and every day. And Lord, help us that when we are not faithful, that we praise your holy name, that you're still faithful to us. You're a good God who only does good. May we praise your holy name forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen.